We're turning back to Exodus 20 to pick up at verse 15. We're looking at commandment number 8. And it simply says to us, you shall not steal. That's our focus this morning, is those four words, thou shalt not steal. Now, this assumes the right of private property, doesn't it? Because if we have ownership of nothing, then no one can steal from us. Karl Marx believed that the solution to poverty was take from the rich and abolish all private property. And so basically communism stole from its own citizens and created a cashless society in which everyone was poor except the bureaucrats who administered the program. This week I got behind a car and I saw a bumper sticker that read like this: the reason socialism won't work is that eventually you run out of other people's money. And basically we're talking about all of the applications that this simple commandment has as a directive to society today. It does make a difference, the worldview that we hold. Archaeologists found that during the time of Jewish history, in which they were living by these laws, the Jews simply put a simple curtain up for a front door for privacy. At the same time the Jewish culture was hanging a curtain, the pagan culture surrounding them that did not keep God's law found it necessary to create heavy doors of stone for protection. Isn't it interesting that in our society today the law-abiding citizens live behind bars and locked doors and security systems in order to protect ourselves from those who should be behind bars? They say that $1 to $3 billion worth of merchandise is stolen annually. I want us just to think, what kind of a world would it be if we respected each other's property? What would it do to your insurance premiums? What would it do to the police force? What would it mean without burglar alarms, watchdogs, locks, safety deposit boxes, vaults, high fences, and store cameras? We can't believe what a change, what an economic progress it would make to our culture if everyone was simply honest and respected property rights. So basically this commandment is saying three things to us. It says, first of all, I must work for what is mine. Secondly, it says, I must respect what is yours. And thirdly, I must recognize what is his. That's the focus of this commandment. First of all, let's talk about the principle of work. You've already heard the expression, there's no such thing as a free lunch. You can't get something for nothing. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 teaches us as Christians, let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. The Bible teaches a work ethic. You don't expect to get something for nothing. Life is an investment, and it involves a return. Stealing is a shortcut in an attempt to get the reward without paying the price, collecting the dividend without making the investment, receiving the payment without doing the work, or getting the grade without passing the test. There are always those who want to short-circuit the system and get something for nothing, but it's always at the expense of someone else. The Bible basically teaches that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't want anything that's not mine. Can you just come to that realization? Can you say that in your heart? I don't want anything that's not mine. So this affects so many areas of our life. It is a violation of this commandment to enter into contract with another party and then to refuse to keep your end of the deal when they have fulfilled their part. The Bible teaches that as Christians we are to keep our vows. Psalm 15 verse 4 speaks of the person of righteousness or integrity who swears to his own hurt. What that means is if you've made a vow, if you've made a promise, and find out later that you didn't make such a good deal after all. You still keep your word, even if it hurts you to do that. That's a matter of integrity, is that we keep our promises. Stealing could also imply the overextension of our credit with no ability to repay. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything. People have always struggled with that. Is that wrong to borrow money? Well, the verb owe is in the present tense. It means do not continue to owe. Do not leave debts unpaid. It's basically teaching to live within your means. Some of the Methodist forefathers who commented on this verse said this does not forbid the credit practice in trade, but simply that we discharge all just obligations at the proper time. Another old Methodist writer said, never run in debt when you have no immediate prospect of paying, nor continue in debt when you have the ability to discharge it. So this is teaching a worldview, isn't it? A way of management. Most people will borrow or extend credit to the very max. But another Methodist said, it's better to be a poor man. It's better to beg than contract a debt you can never repay. I remember really a wild example of this. Back in 1988, there were a number of people that were convinced that the Lord would return in the fall of 1988. I don't know if you were plugged into any of that was going on, but because all of this hype was so prevalent in some churches, that in the months before the supposed announcement of Christ's return, there were a number of people who maxed out their credit cards, thinking that they would be raptured and never have to pay MasterCard when the bill came due. Now, not only were they wrong in their prophetical views, but they were wrong in basic ethics. That was really a form of stealing, wasn't it? It was the idea that I would be able to enjoy these goods or services and never have to pay them back. You know, the real problem is, and I'm not trying to be hard-nosed, I'm just trying to make the point, the real problem would have been had Christ come, I'm not sure they would have gone up in the rapture because they were in violation of this basic command. Don't steal from your brother. Now, there's a verse over in Proverbs, and we're just talking about a worldview. I think as the church, we assume that we know all of this. But if we don't teach the next generation, they may not get this principle. Proverbs 3, verse 28 says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come tomorrow, and I will give it when you have it with you now. Now, my understanding of what that verse is addressing is, let's say that I have borrowed from my neighbor. My neighbor needs it back. But instead of giving it back to him, I decide just to sit on it and enjoy it for a while. The Bible says if you have it within your means to repay, pay back to him what you owe him. Just to put this in modern language, it seems to be morally wrong for me to have a good time on your money. In other words, I need to pay you what I owe you, and before I begin to enjoy what I have left over. Of course, this also addresses the matter of stealing from an employer. Twice Paul tells us that believers are to work whether or not the boss is watching. Some people have a work ethic that just comes in spurts. If somebody's watching them, they work hard. But the Bible reminds us, of course, that God is always watching. Some employers tell me that they have steady help. As a matter of fact, if they were any more steady, they would be motionless. You've known of that kind of steady help, haven't you? The average employer hopes to get 4 hours work from an 8-hour employee. And the Bible basically addresses just simple things like this, that we're to be honest and give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. This is a need in our culture to recover our work ethic. You remember what the fourth commandment says? 6 days you shall labor. That's a work ethic. And we must remember as Christians that whatever we do all to the glory of God. That's not just in church on Sunday, but we glorify God in our vocation in the week that follows. And so that is addressing the principle of work. Let's look now at the principle of respect. The Bible says, I'm to respect my neighbor and his property. I can take from you by force, or I can take from you by deception. But the results are the same in either case. I have what is rightfully yours, and you've not received a fair exchange for your goods or services. The Bible tells us that God cares about these things. In Deuteronomy 22, it says that if you find your brother's ox, or sheep, or donkey, or cloak, or anything else he loses, you are to look after it and see that it is returned to him. Isn't that interesting that God would be interested in such small things as us taking care of other people's property? The Bible also indicates that when we borrow and return what we've borrowed, and you are to return what you borrow, if you don't return it, then it's stealing, isn't it? But if we do return it, we're to return it in as good a condition as we borrowed it in. That's simply a matter of treating our neighbor as we would want to be treated. I know one time I used my sister-in-law's car and wasn't familiar with the way it worked and got it a little scratched up. I wished I'd never borrowed it, but I made sure it was fixed before I took it back to her. That's just a matter of treating other people the way that we want to be treated. We're not to take advantage of our neighbor's ignorance and deceive him. This old Latin phrase in the business world is, let the buyer beware. Well, the buyer needs to beware, but the seller also needs to be honest, doesn't he? The Bible has a lot to say about an unjust scale and false weights. You see, if you can't trust anyone, if everyone is cheating each other, how can a society move ahead? There are parts of the world when you just assume that no one trusts the other person. But in a Christian society, we need to be honest with each other. Obviously, we would not engage in acts of vandalism in which we destroy other people's property. Apparently, some people are so controlled by envy that if they can't afford a nice new shiny car, they'll just take a key and walk right along the side of the car and key that car. You know, that's juvenile, isn't it? I mean, the Bible just basically says to respect other people's property, and we don't destroy what we cannot afford ourselves. On the other hand, biblical ethics teaches us that the employer should provide for the employee what is right and fair. We're not to exploit each other. And you know what the rationale is? In Colossians 4:1, the rationale is because you know that you have a master in heaven. It doesn't matter how many people work for you. We all have to remember that we're working for somebody greater and that he is watching. And again, I'm bringing this out to you to show you the sensitivity that God's law intends us to have. Deuteronomy 22, verse 26 says that if your neighbor gives you his cloak as a pledge or surety or promise, you might say it's a deposit or earnest for some kind of a loan. And so let's say that that's what he leaves you to secure the loan. The Bible says that by sunset you're to return it to him lest he get cold during the night while he's sleeping. You see the compassion that we're to have as we think about someone besides ourselves. Another thing that the Bible addresses over 20 times is the matter of usury or exorbitant interest. The Bible indicates that when a person is in economic distress, we're not to exploit that. Now, if you're not in economic distress, it's economic foolishness to max out your credit and get yourself in a situation that because of high credit, you're never going to, it's going to accrue faster than you can ever pay it off. On the other hand, if you are in financial crisis and have nowhere to turn, it's morally wrong to exploit situations like that. We're to be compassionate and not take advantage of people in their need. Because of that, that leads me to another form of theft or stealing that the church has always opposed, and that is gambling. Gambling is a form of theft. It's wrong because if I lose, I've been a poor steward of my money. If I win, I'm profiting at the expense of others who have risked their money and got nothing in return. As a matter of stewardship, gambling is wrong because you're seven times more likely to be struck by lightning than to win a million in the lottery. That's not how you're going to get ahead. And somebody needs to just make that clear. A stable economy operates with a constant flow of goods and services. Gambling siphons money that would have been spent for goods and services and gives nothing back. Gambling is a parasite activity. And I think we could prove that just about any community that it goes into, it sucks the life out of that community. Actually, gambling is the only form of robbery I know of in which the victim agrees to be robbed. And yet we agree to be robbed because we have faith in luck and in chance. But that's not the biblical God. The biblical God we serve teaches a work ethic. He says you'll get ahead, you'll prosper if you work, if you save, if you discipline your spending, if you improve your skills, if you invest wisely, if you give generously. There are biblical principles to make money, but it does not involve risking your money and taking advantage of someone else. Now, typically when governments have raised taxes as much as they dare and still need more revenue, they will attempt to legalize gambling. Gambling is a tax, but it's a tax on stupidity. And I know that's a little bit of a strong statement to make, but I feel that strongly about it because of what I've seen it do to people. Let me just make my point by telling a story. One day I saw a woman drive into a filling station with a long station wagon. She had $5. She bought $2 worth of gas and $3 worth of lottery tickets. Now that's not investing your money wisely. People who have money did not get it by investing it that way. That's the way poor people stay poor. And that is an exploitation of the poor. And I think it's immoral for the state to entice its citizens to gamble and risk their money, even if it's to support education. The irony is if the citizens were publicly, if the citizens were properly educated, they'd have enough sense not to buy those tickets to start with. And so we exploit people who are least able to pay for that kind of investment. You never get ahead by gambling. You get ahead by hard work, by investment. And the church has always made this statement, and things have not changed. I need to respect other people's property, even in the area of ideas and productivity and creativity. This is why we have patents. This is why we have copyright. This is why it's morally wrong to plagiarize or steal other people's ideas and take credit for them. The worst form of stealing is to steal a person's freedom. That's why It's wrong to kidnap and to hijack and to take hostages of people. All of these practices are forbidden in Scripture. Now, we've talked about this matter of work. We've talked about this matter of respecting what is other people's. Now, let's talk about the matter of stewardship. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is not the devil's day. The devil doesn't have anything. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the area of possessions, the Lord entrusts material possessions to us in order to test us, in order to develop our character. And John Wesley preached a very, very famous sermon teaching us that we ought to make all we can, save all we can, and give all we can. That's a matter of stewardship. Now, the Scripture tells us in Romans 13, verse 7, that paying our taxes is one of our obligations. And they asked Jesus at one point, is it right to render unto Caesar taxes? And you remember Jesus' famous answer, that we should render unto Caesar what's his. The real problem is when Caesar wants it all and then can't manage what he has. Caesar has to learn to be accountable with his money too. And when the government prints more money and inflates the economy, and the result is that each dollar is worth less, that's also a form of stealing. It's a penalty for those who have been prudent and saved their money. Did you know that everything you earned this year from January 1st to April 9th went for taxes? Did you know that the first 99 days of this year all went for taxes? You know that a third of all your income, I realize that there could be people in different brackets, but I'm speaking on an average. On an average this year, Americans will pay more in taxes than they spend on food, clothing, and shelter combined. What's interesting is the state withholds from your salary. God gives you the privilege of giving. God does not withhold, does he? He allows you the blessing of returning the tithe to him as an acknowledgement that he is all and he is Lord over all. And so we're talking now about the matter of stewardship and about tithing. Tithing has always been practiced by the people of God. Jesus reaffirms it under the new covenant. And in Malachi 3:8, this question is asked, will a man rob God? I'm still talking about stealing. And let me just say, as just simply a matter of common sense, if you're going to steal from someone, don't steal from God. That's the last person you want to steal from, and yet it's possible that we do that. Malachi 3:8 says, the failure to pay your tithe amounts to a form of robbery. Now, it's interesting that when you look at the statistics, fewer than 1 out of 10 who profess to be born again actually pays their tithe. And so we find ourselves in an interesting era in which we're robbing God and the government is robbing us. I don't think the government, I'm expressing an opinion here, but I'm trying to generate your thinking. I don't think the government has any mandate to take more from us than God does. If God can operate his work on 10%, I don't see why the government needs any more than that. Now, that's an opinion, but you see what it's based on. I actually could make an even stronger statement that I believe the church manages its 10%. That's assuming we get it, and in some cases we get less than that. But I believe that the church overall manages its 10% better than the state is currently managing its 33%. Now, that creates a real bind for people. We live in a time in which people say they cannot afford to give because taxation is too high. And I think it's just interesting that we're 2 days from an election, aren't we? And I think we need to work and pray for a return to limited government and less taxation. I think it's a moral issue. I'm not speaking politically here in a partisan sense. I'm saying it's a moral issue to continue to take more and more from the citizenry and squander it and mishandle it. I'm just trying to make a point. I'm not trying to direct you, but there's four questions on the ballot that you'll answer. I think that the Bible has something to say about every one of those questions. I'm going to leave it to you to study the Bible and find out what the Bible says. Now, here's the bind. High taxation is immoral. And yet the Bible tells us we're also to pay our tithe. You say, how can I do both, Pastor? Well, I want to suggest that the only way out of the tyranny of big government is for the Church of Jesus Christ to establish God's agenda here on earth. We can do it cheaper than they can, and we can do a better job than they can if we have anything to work with. Now, this is always an awkward subject, and this is the first time I guess I've addressed it here. For anyone who doesn't know, I'm not working on a commission. I just have to make that point clear. The real reason I'm saying this is I want you to be blessed. God says this to Malachi, test me in this. I don't know of any other area in which God invites us to test him. But he says, test me in this and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not have room for it. Bev and I have seen young couples in previous congregations very apprehensive, but attempting to work out a budget and start paying their tithes. And let me just tell you what's going to happen if you ever attempt to do that. It won't work out on paper. It's an act of faith. If you wait till you can afford to pay your tithe, you'll never pay it on paper. But God says, test me. Try me. I've seen couples with tears in their eyes saying, we don't know how this works. But it does work. And if you will do it just because God says to do it, somehow you will discover that the 90% you have left will go further than the previous 100% that you started out with. Now, I'm going to move on pretty quickly, but I want to say that if you understand properly this doctrine of tithing, you will understand that you cannot afford not to tithe. God will bless you and stretch what you have left over. I'm 55, and to the best of my knowledge, I've tithed my total income. Not that it's been all that much at times, but that's another story. My bank account might not reflect this, but I just want to tell you, I'll give you full disclosure, I'm a wealthy man. I enjoy full salvation. I enjoy good health. I have a loving family. I've got friends all over the world. I'm a wealthy man. And God wants to bless and prosper you as well. We're going to revisit this subject in just about a month, right around Thanksgiving time. You see that on the calendar, November 28th. And I want you to begin to pray about what you can bring for that Thanksgiving offering for missions. And what you can pledge for the coming year. Basically, what we're talking about from this commandment is the principle of stewardship. It's all God's. 10% of what you have is not God's. 100% of what you have is God's. But the acknowledgement that it's all His is you give Him 10. And then He helps you with the other 90%. Well, this morning, again, we've tried to survey the wide scope of what this commandment basically covers. It's telling us as God's people that we're to be honest and compassionate. It's telling us that we must have a work ethic and recognize that we're stewards of all that we have. It's easy to talk religious talk, but basically this commandment is telling us in a positive sense that we've got to put our money where our mouth is. I got behind a car one time and I saw this. I'm always interested in bumper sticker theology. It says anyone can honk
if you love Jesus, pay your tithe. And that's pretty good theology, isn't it?
Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Well, in the aftermath of every real revival, bad debts are squared and borrowed items are returned and restitutions are made. And I even knew of an instance where a couple weeks after this kind of preaching, a man wrote the following letter to the IRS. And I'm quoting from his letter now. He says, I've been unable to sleep, knowing that I cheated on my income tax. I understated my taxable income and have enclosed a check for $150. P.S. If I still can't sleep, I'll send the rest. I'm just encouraging you to pray and think about what you need to do right. Seriously, let's close with this thought. If God can't trust you to handle money, why would you expect him to trust you with anything important? I think that's the biblical view. Money is just a servant. Money
is a wonderful servant, but it's a poor master. The things that really matter in life can't be bought with money. But if God can't trust you with little things, can he trust you with that that's big?
For the believer, honesty is not simply the best policy. We hear people say that, don't we? Honesty is the best policy, and it is. But for us, it must be our only policy. It's the way we live, and it's the way we have credibility. May the Lord simply give us a revival of holy living. And sometimes when you hear this kind of language, you think of a revival of shouting and hilarity. That's okay. I'm not
nervous about all of that, but the real test is that we just live honest, keep our word, pay our bills, and do what's right in the sight of God and man. May God help us to live respectable, honest lives of integrity.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, help us. Teach us this matter of stewardship. Teach us this matter of respect for what belongs to the other person. Help us to remember that it's all yours.
And help us to give and manage in accordance with your will and your direction. I pray that you'll bless us, not only as a church, but as a nation.
And help us to get back to financial integrity and moral responsibility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.